Well, I've mentioned before, but in the summer of 1988, I was in Sierra Leone, and I just started dating Laura. We dated a few months, but it was new, it was fresh, but it was 1988. And so when I wanted to reach out to her and let her know I was thinking about her, I had to send a telex. Has anybody here ever sent a telex before? Yeah. And so I paid $22.50 to send "miss you," period, "love you," period, "doing fine," period, "can't wait to see you soon," period. $22.50 for that right there. Yeah. Nowadays, just a few more dollars than that gets my, that would pay for my monthly plan, right, on my phone, for which I would get on Wi-Fi. I would FaceTime her, we'd have to do WhatsApp, and we'd communicate that way. I mean, students, do you realize this? $22.50 to send just that little phrase. It was crazy. So there are a number of wonderful things about modern life that I'm grateful for, about even our recent developments of technology, of information, of Wi-Fi, of medicine, right? All these things we could list. There are tons of wonderful things. But it's not all wonderful. There also are some concerning things in our age. For example, yet again, how many times do I use this as an illustration? I got an article in my feed this week about Nature magazine on the 3rd of this week, April 3rd, published an article on loneliness. Now, it was Nature, so it was more the scientific biochemistry of what they're learning about loneliness. But why did they study it? Because, as you remember, last year, Gallup poll released a poll that said one quarter, not of Americans, not of Virginians, but of the world population, one quarter of human beings are lonely right now. And they're calling it an age of chronic loneliness. And the WHO, the WHO, the World Health Organization, called it a pressing health threat, creating a commission to foster social connection. And so our new, modern, lovely age that we have, where we're connected with everybody, isn't that interesting? And where we have all these wonderful advances in science and in phones, communication, and so much more. That's our new normal. And yet we also have a new normal of loneliness and anxiety and depression and all the articles that come out there. And so to be human is to say, okay, if these things are true, if I am not well fully, what do? I rest more. I take care of myself. Maybe I go to the doctor. Right? And if there are these signs in our culture that with all these advances, there are still things that are not well in us, it's worth us pausing and thinking, what does health look like? How do I grow in this age that wants to squeeze me a certain way? And that's a question every human asks. But it's especially a question a Christian would ask. How do we move toward health? Because Jesus has come to make people mature. That is often a word translated that could be healthful. And so as we enter this next 8 weeks of considering Godspeed, that's one of the things. I was trying to, the elders have asked, kind of like, well, what are we wanting to do with this? And there's so much. I put it in this sentence. I was like, you know, the next few weeks, we will be considering our lives and pace, Americanism and modernism, and how it affects Christian community, but also our relationship with those who are not in Christian community. I mean, that's all we're doing. And I don't know what God will do in our midst in this, but we're inviting you into this journey, as it's been described in that video that was in our Friday email, with God's being, and looking forward to just seeing what happens when we sit with God in it. But to do that, here, we're doing a sermon series. I'm going to be looking at the book of Ruth, as you see that in your worship guide, and as Stu read for us. I don't know how this will fully fit onto Godspeed. We're going to talk mostly about Ruth, but there are places it will intersect, and I will point those out. And so today, we start where all good stories start, in the beginning, with this book, in the passages that Stu read for us. I want us to see three things about this story, and we'll talk about them as we move on, but that's where we're going. Three things that we're going to see in this story. And so first, look at verses 1 through 5. We have this great opening. It's really an ominous opening, as one commentator said, in the days of Judges. Because if you know the story of the Bible in the days of Judges, it ends with this kind of wave and series of stories that are horrific. And so it ends with the phrase that there was no king. In those days, Israel had no king. They were sheep without a shepherd. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so I heard multiple people, or read multiple people this week, talk about it as a time of chaos, a time of disconnection, a time of self-interest and fear. It was not the way it was supposed to be for God's people. And then in that, you find out that there was a famine in the land. What's funny? No, not funny. Ironic. There was a famine in the land, and so a man from Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. There's a famine at the house of bread. Do you feel the irony of that? You, as a reader, are right away to start feeling that irony. And then it continues. So you have this guy, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi. And their two sons, which ironically, you already get. So Elimelech means Yahweh is, let me see if I can get these right. I want to get these right. Elimelech is God is king, and Naomi means pleasant or lovely. So it's like, oh, this is good. But then, do you know what their two sons' names mean? Mahalon means sickly and failing. And Chilion means pining or in decline. And you go, oh, which is it? Right? And then they're Ephrathites. You find that in the middle of verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 2. Now that is, commentator says, that's kind of royalty in a sense. Remember, later in this book, Ruth will say, I went out full. She was one of the wealthy aristocrats of the area, but she's got famine. And as you know, from what Stu read, or you know the story, she is about to suffer some severe loss. And so Elimelech dies in verse 3. And Naomi was left alive is one way to translate that. But she has her two sons, and all the hope is in the sons, right? Because at that age, land and all of the inheritance passes through your sons. So life was very tied to the male of the family, and she still has them. They can have prodigy, things can continue, and she can be taken care of. Well, you see in the next verse, they take wives. Hope they might have children. Nope. They, verse 5, Mahalon and Chilion died. And so the woman, there's that word again, was left without her two sons and her husband. David Atkinson writes, these words and this the cascade of this story, to say widow even in this time was to insinuate loneliness, abandonment, and helplessness. And that he describes it this way. The author in these verses is piling up one disaster on another in Naomi's life, giving us, his readers, a real sense of shock that one person could be called to suffer so much. Because remember, to be a woman in this age, you couldn't go out with your resume and find a job. Your job was to be a mother who gave birth and to be cared for in that line of your sons carrying on the heritage. So this is hopeless, depressing, sad. And so the first thing we see in this story, it doesn't start on a happy note. The first thing we see is that this is a story of loss, of loss. And I think it's worth us noting that, because you see in Naomi, And in this story, as Aaron Baker, one of my favorite preachers, says, none of the pieces of her life are making any sense. Because again, you know what that's like. There's people here that right now have things in their life that make no sense. And it's important to pause because we live in a culture in America of constant positivity, right? Of it's all good. How often do you hear that? We live in a culture that would probably write these words, maybe as, again, in most conversation at the playground over here at Crozet Park would just be, well, she was going through a difficult time, right? We kind of minimize, we quickly move past this kind of pain because, hey, it's America, smile. We want to be nice and kind and it's all good. But loss is part of the biblical story. It's part of it. It's not the whole of it. But right, remember the biblical story that we were made for grandeur, for this great relationship with God, ourselves, others, and the world. And it was beautiful and fruitful and magnificent, but it was lost in the fall with our sin. When we rebelled, when we said, we can handle things, God. But God said, no, all that was lost will be restored. And so he made promises of rescue. And that led to the ultimate act of him coming and living the life we couldn't live perfectly, dying the death that we deserve, rising from the dead and offering new life of hope to everyone, so that in the end, all that was lost will be recaptured and renewed in a new heaven and new earth. It is the biblical story, and that means a Christian can make sense of a life that has loss in it. We don't have to run from it. We don't have to hide from it. We can, again, I've been so fond of using this word, you can get sick of me using it, but we can sit there. We can feel it. Grieve it. We another word that gets used right now is you hold it. You hold the loss of someone. Because we so desperately, don't we, want to fix it, minimize it, encourage them past it, deny it, avoid it. And the point is, the Christian story goes, oh, I see it. I can sit here, hold it. And this is where, if you listen, I can send you some different podcasts. If you listen to some of the podcasts, especially by Kurt Thompson, who is a neurobiologist that is a believer, and he's writing a lot of things right now, that our discoveries in neurobiology are showing what Scripture has already taught. And that is that actually the synapses in our brain that we experience in grief and in shame, you know where they get healed? Not with my psychologist so much, not with my medication, but when I'm in community and they simply hold them for me. And he's writing and talking about this. And it's in the Christian story that this makes sense, that we go, yeah, we can hold that for one another. That maybe our calling is to hold each other's loss and the loss of our neighbors. And the obvious thing as we move into our series is, that's hard to do when I'm moving 100 miles an hour. I mean, the obvious illustration here is, and I've used it before, but if you are in your car flying through Crozet, even at 25 miles an hour, you will never notice how much trash is in the drainage thing next to you. Sometimes the passenger can look out and see it, but if you walk, or when I ride my bike now that I have, then I'm riding around Crozet more than my motorcycle, and I go by Crozet Park, there is all kinds of trash in the little drainage area there, but I never saw it. What does it mean for us to consider going, huh, how do I grow at being curious, sitting, holding, sighing with people? So the first thing we see is it's a story of loss. But it's not just a story of loss, is it? Look at the next verses, 6 through 9. When she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, then she arose. Why? For she'd heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people It doesn't say the weather patterns had changed. It doesn't say Mother Nature had come to bless these people finally. It says the Lord Yahweh. Notice how it's in all, well, is it in all caps in yours? Okay. Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God, had visited. That is always in Scripture, this idea of visited, a picture of God working, the hidden God moving in activity. And so you have your first thing, that out of the loss comes this story of hope, this gesture towards hope, right? And so Yahweh has visited them in action, and then you have this interesting thing that in verse 7, so she set out. They put the she in there because it is first singular. And then it says, in the place where she was, from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way. The emphasis is put on Naomi. Do you notice that? Why is that important? Because we just found out she is at the worst place you could ever imagine. But her faith in a God, Yahweh, who is covenant faithfulness to the end, leads to a hope that he is working and leads to action. But not just that, it leads to love. And we see that as Naomi in verse 9 said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. She's like, you can't go with me because all I have is poverty in front of me. But then what does she do? What's the next word in verse 8? May. And really verse 9 should start with that same word. What's may mean? She is praying a blessing on them. She is praying for them. And what does she pray? That the Lord would grant you to find... I read 9 and 8. Return, may the Lord deal kindly with you. There is that word, kindness. It is the word hesed, a Hebrew word that means God's covenant, faithful love. This book is going to be about love. The word hesed shows up all over the place in this book. And here is the first place we see it. And it is a woman who is in the dumps, but she has faith, hope, and love because she has embraced this God of the covenant. And so she prays that they would find rest. That means that they would find, in the Bible, that is returning to the garden in the sense of having this shalom, that you would find it in your husband's house, she's asking, but that it's the Lord granting you this security, this blessing. And this is a woman who is saying this, who has absolutely no security and is experiencing none of the blessing, but she says, these are my words to you, for this is the good news of what God does. He is faithful to the end. As Paul Miller, if I can find his quote, where is it? He defines this kind of special love of God as love without an exit strategy. And so we see the second thing. If the first was that it's a story of loss, we see here this is going to be a story of love. A story of loving family, of loving ourselves, of loving God, but of mostly seeing God's love in his hiddenness. What can so easily be hidden in my 100-mile-an-hour life is his love. I love the 2006 or 2005 version of Pride and Prejudice. I don't know if it's the one with Keira Knightley in it. Maybe because it's more quick in the two... I have to say VHS versions because that's what we have of the old BBC version. It's good, but I like the here. And I don't know why, but when I watched that one, it drew me in. And the whole time, right, that Pride and Prejudice is mostly, through most of the story, you're following the fact that that her sister, Jane, is pursuing, and there's these ups and downs in this romance with Mr. Bingley. And Elizabeth is just watching this happen and riding that roller coaster with her. But the whole time, she's been insulted by Mr. Darcy. You have insulted me in every way, right? She says that multiple times. And you just, I just embodied her anger, her judgment, her, I mean, I was like, this woman, she's getting the raw deal here, you know? And I'm feeling her, right, because the story's called her pride and her prejudice that's coming out in this. But then what happens at the very end, and don't tell me you were going to watch it this afternoon if you haven't seen it. You all of a sudden find out it's a story of love. And her father, played by Donald Sutherland, at the end is like, you really love him? And she's like, oh, Dad, I've been wrong in every way about him. But it happens like in the last 3 minutes of it, but not here. This is right away at the beginning, and it's telling us, get ready, people. This is a story of love. There is a God of love moving in your midst, in your life, in your heart, in your story, and in our neighbor's story. And so, is God moving in love in my neighborhood? And then this caught my eye this week too. It was really interesting in that, where does Naomi pray this for them? Is it in the synagogue? Is it while they're worshiping? Is it while they are sitting and having a Bible study or community group? It's while they're walking on the road. I've talked to other pastors who have done this Godspeed thing in our denomination to just kind of glean some of their stuff. And one of them recommended a book called Everyday Church. Because he's like, you know, we think that God works in the spectacular. But maybe he's actually working just in the everyday church. What would it mean for us to enter that? To consider it? To dream about it? And so I'm actually going to ask us real practically to walk. Walk your neighborhood, or choose a section in Crozet here you want to walk, or walk somewhere to walk and be curious. And first, I'm just going to ask you to walk twice this week. One is just simply walking and going, God, what does it mean? What does it mean in walking to ask, what's it look like if your love was made visible here? Because your love's here. So just walk and be curious about that. And then walk it a second time later that week and say, what loss might be here? If stories of loss are always here. So, we have a story about loss, a story about love, and then quickly our third, final point. It's a story about knowing. Why do I say that? Many of you have probably read Ruth before. Why was Ruth written? Why was the book of Ruth written? Well, there's a ton of theories out there, actually. There's a lot of ink spilt, and scholars say different things. Some actually just hold, there's this thing called levirate marriage, which we're going to talk about, that Boaz has to do, and it was a thing God's people did. And this was just a story to finally kind of ensconce that in God's people. Okay. A lot of people just say, it's a story about friendship. And it's a nice kind of like Pride and Prejudice. It's a story about love and friendship and those kinds of things. Or it's a story about family. Or a more popular, which I think is also, I already kind of alluded to this, some say it's about God's providence, his hiddenness, but working things for good. And so there's some different theories. But the thing few people account for is, what are the last verses in Ruth? It's a genealogy. And you go, what? It comes out of nowhere. If you look at your Bible, and you know why? Because it's saying, Ruth, Naomi is King David's great-great-grandmother. Ruth is his great-grandmother. But she's what? She's from Moab. Do you know what Moab was? That was Lot's incestuous child, was named Moab. So he's kind of a distant relative, but not so good. And do you know who they worshipped? They were known as the people of Chemosh. Chemosh was a god who demanded child sacrifice. Here's my point. Everyone knew by the time David came around that he had a child of Chemosh in his line. And who would love to take that knowledge and really work it up? The National Enquirer, right? I mean, is that not what usually happens with knowledge like this? It makes headlines and it makes gossip, and you see it on TMZ. That's a type of knowledge that can happen. But God reclaims that kind of knowing and says, no, this is a story of redemption. And there is a way to be known for which I'm bringing life and am going to bring, what's our very next book? That in Samuel you see the promise coming to David and his family that this is actually God working in his hiddenness at knowing. Because gossips know. Oh, they know. But God is saying there's a knowledge that actually can bring redemption, bring healing, can bring my life. And he's inviting his people into that. And then with it, right, we have Naomi, we're going to see this, modeling that knowing. She doesn't just, we don't just get a quick summary of her. She lets people into her inner world. She will later say, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. So she is entrusting her inner life to the entire city. Because it says this, we're going to see this next week. The city is ablaze. She's back. Is that Naomi? And she's like, no, it's bitter. It's not pleasant. It's bitter. But that's scary, isn't it? That's risky to entrust our inner life to people. And yet, there's something we enjoy about it. I couldn't help but think, some of you may listen to The Daily, a podcast, and I listened to one a while ago because I'm not a Taylor Swift listener, and I wanted to see what was going on, and they had one called The Year of Taylor Swift, and the woman who covered it in The Daily, in that podcast, talked about the fact that she had a spiritual experience at Taylor Swift's concert. She's not a follower of Jesus, as far as I can tell. Why? Because one of the things she highlighted is that Taylor Swift, as she got more famous, has become more and more honest and vulnerable in her songs. And that what happens is you enter into her songs with your own pain, is what she said. But that someone being so famous, being so honest, is just endearing to so many young women and women like myself, this woman said. And so Naomi entrusted her stuff as a famous great-grandmother, and it's risky. But the things that cause pain and cause shame are healed that way. So the third point, if I didn't say this, is it's a story of knowing. I did say that. Okay. You know, I travel down to my parents' condo off in St. Petersburg, Florida. And through that, have any of you ever been to Ocala, Florida? Have you stayed in Ocala? Yeah. Why? Because I travel through Ocala to get to St. Petersburg. But I know Ocala. But I don't know Ocala. To do that, I'd need to stay there. I'd need to get the history, the story. I'd need to talk to some of the people, right? And again, in our Godspeed life, we know each other a lot. But what does it mean to really know our neighbors, one another, and to have time for that? Because if I'm honest, my tendency is to think you can know me without knowing my scars. I'll never forget. One of the pastors in our presbytery moved to town, and you have this big exam, right? This big exam where they're about to ask you, what do you believe about the Bible and what are your theology? And the very first thing he said is he just said, before I go any farther, if you are to know me, you need to know that I lost a son tragically when he was 1.5. What was he saying? To know me, you have to know my story of scars. It doesn't happen when I'm going 100 miles an hour. And I have a tendency to try and let people know me apart from my scars. So today we launch into a new journey together of Godspeed. I want to give two warnings as you go to your community group. Or if you get your book, I'll send this out. If you're unable to join into a community group today on that, there is a link so you can watch the video at home. Maybe together and discuss things as you do that. If you ever have to miss one, we'll do that. But I want to let you know, especially today's video is longer and it's slow. It is artistic. It's trying to remind you that everything inside of me wanted to watch this at 1.5 speed. Oh, wait, maybe that's trying to tell me something. The other is I want you to know that in our weeks ahead, it uses a pedagogical way of teaching. A way of teaching is what pedagogical means. that's circular. So that is, we're used to linear teaching in America. It's like, I learned this, now build on that and do this. Now build on those two things and do this third thing. This, you will find that some of the things you discuss in community groups today, you'll discuss 4 weeks from now. And you'll be like, didn't we talk about this 4 weeks ago? Yeah, because that's actually the way the Bible is. Is it kind of goes, you don't just learn something and move on. You see it in a fresh light again later. So I want to give you that warning. But I hope that in our modern technology, of all the good things, God will lead us towards more biblical culture too, and all that that might mean. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I don't want to just keep saying speed or speed or what we're doing. We want to cry out to you and ask that you draw us more deeply into life with you, to health with you and what that would mean. That's the prayer of every human being here. So help us, we ask. In your name we pray. And all God's people sang, amen, 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 amen. Let's stand.